Well, welcome to week number two. Our PKism of the day or of the week is do not overstate or understate the Bible. You know, this really gets back to the thing we've been saying from day one, and that is think Hebrew. Look for the cargo. Don't focus on the vehicle. Don't try to get the Bible to say something it doesn't say, but also don't miss out on what it does say. So don't overstate or understate the Bible. And we'll get further into that a little bit today as we look at some literary styles and see some various aspects on how to make sure that we don't overstate or understate the Bible. Now, as you're listening to this, I assume you're probably making up this class. And one of the handouts we have today is our class list. So we're going to be together for a couple of years. So it's important that we get to know each other and can care for each other. We have more time to do this a little bit in the Monday night class, but Sunday mornings, when you arrive, before class gets started, get to know the people around you. Take a look at the people on the class list and make it a point to get to know each one of those. Okay? Some of them you know, some of them you don't know. So get to know the ones that you don't know. Well, think about how it's going for you right now. You know, how are the ups and downs going on this Bethel? Is it what you think it might be or thought it might be? Or, you know, right now it's kind of exciting. It's new. You know, you're seeing what the homework's like. This is not atypical of what the homework's like throughout the whole course. But as you continue to go on, things will pop up and you'll need to discipline yourself to make sure that you do the homework and do the reading and get yourself prepared. The one who's going to be hurt by you not doing that is yourself. You'll gain so much more out of the class if you remain persistent and consistent in your studies here. Memory review, okay? For your memory homework so far, if you're in the standard Bethel, you were to memorize the order of the Old Testament books up through, Ezekiel or Daniel, somewhere in there. If you were in the in-depth Bethel, then you've got basically a lot of memory concepts throughout Genesis. Okay, so take a little time right now, hit pause, and go through some of your memory work and see how you're doing. Okay, now you see we have a little introduction section here in our prayers that we'll share as a class. And then let's kind of get into our review of last week or weeks. We talked the very first week about thinking Hebrew, the importance of not getting hung up on the words or the stories, but instead looking for the message, looking for the cargo, looking for what the story or the lesson or the words in the Bible are trying to say. Okay? Look for the cargo. Don't focus on the vehicle. We talked last week about why it's important to study the Bible. We looked at a bunch of verses that kind of point us to that. But let's look at, what is the purpose of the Bible? Why do we have what we have? Because we've seen, and we're going to continue to see, that we do not have an unabridged story of God. We do not have an unabridged story of man. We do not have an unabridged story of God's interfaces with man. Okay, if you're in the in-depth Bethel, one of the things that you've seen over your reading is the story of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is referred to as a great high priest in Hebrews and elsewhere besides just in Genesis, but we don't know much about him. There are many other people of God that people of faith that we just don't have their stories. Okay? Maybe you're one of those people. So what we do have is an assortment of stories that through that reveal God to us and reveal God's will and His ways and His plan for us. But the key bottom line purpose of the Scriptures, John told us in John 20 verse 31, he said, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And that's the key bottom line, is that we may receive eternal life. The Scriptures are given there so that we can get to know God. We can get to know His will for our lives. We can get to know what He wants us to do or be or how to live as His people. But more importantly, how to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting Him as our Lord and Savior through whom we receive eternal life. But not only is eternal life something that we will experience eventually when we die, but eternal life is part of... That includes today. Eternity includes today. And so the Bible is there not only for what happens after we die and ensuring that we have an eternal life with God, but it's there for our daily lives as well. And we looked at a few verses. We'll reread the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells Timothy, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures, God's Word, has a lot to say about our daily lives and preparing us, equipping us, enabling us to be the kind of people that He wants us to be, to do the things He wants us to do. It teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains us, it equips us. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1. We looked at creation and its concepts. Okay, at this time, what you should do is hit pause and go look at the picture and see what concepts you can pick out of the picture from last week and how well you know those. Okay, and here you've got on your sheet the concepts. So what are they? Okay, what are the concepts behind the different elements of the picture? Okay, now if we look, now that you can undo the pause, if we look at it, the hands lifting the earth out of the hazy mist reminds us that God created the heavens and the earth. Key bottom line principle, key bottom line concept. We see a halo of light encircling the earth, and that reminds us that God created all things good, which is totally different than what most other religions state. Most other religions state that matter is evil and spirit is good. But no, God created them good. He created them very good. We'll get more into that a little bit today. The fingers are opening on the right hand to remind us that God relinquished His creation to humankind as a gift. But even though He gave His creation to humankind as a gift, He also didn't walk away from it. The white links attached to the arm and the globe remind us that God binds Himself to His creation. At the top here, we see this lettered banner flying on the earth. And what does it say? It says the earth is the Lord's. And God, that reminds us that God claims ownership of all that He's fashioned. Okay? He not only binds Himself to His creation, but He says, hey, this is mine. This is mine. He claims ownership. The figures grasping the staff remind us that not only does He claim ownership of creation, but also of humankind. The banner furling around the figures remind us that we've got freedom, but within limits. And true freedom is really found within those limits. When we get outside of those limits, we mentioned last week, that is when we really get into trouble and when we lose our freedom and find our bondage into sin. We see halos behind the figures' heads. And that reminds us that mankind was fashioned in the image and the likeness of God. Okay, mankind was fashioned in the image and likeness of God. The figures are holding crowns. That reminds us that man is the crown of God's creation. We were created last on purpose. All of the things that preceded us were put into place for our needs and for our enjoyment. Okay, and as the crown of God's creation, we see that we've been given responsibilities, and that's what the jewels and the crowns remind us. There's four jewels to remind us that God put man in the garden to work and to take care of the earth. There's the four jewels are to replenish the earth, okay, or multiply, to subdue the earth, or make use of it, to dress, till, and keep the earth, that is to take care of it, and to have dominion over the earth, which means to take charge of it. Okay, so multiply, make use, take care, and take charge. Well, that's where we've been. And at this time, if you're in in-depth Bethel, now it's test time. Okay, and your very first test. So you can hit pause and take the test. The test will have been attached to your email this week. Take it, and then when you're done, undo the pause and listen again. Okay, now that you've completed the test, now go through and grade your test and see how well you did. Now this particular test, you won't have to turn in to me. Future tests you will, but this particular test you can grade on your own. If you don't mind, let me know how you did. Your particular grade here on this test is more of a quiz But this will show you a little bit of what some of the tests are like. They're going to be a little bit bigger in the future, but this is really kind of more of a quiz to get you in there. Forms of literary media. That's what we want to kind of get into a little bit today before we get to the concepts. Because understanding the concepts of the Bible, you have to recognize the way in which they're written. And we talked a lot about this in week zero when we talked about the importance of thinking Hebrew and trying to get the cargo out of the message rather than getting hung up on the vehicle. And a lot of times people get hung up on the vehicle because they fail to recognize the literary style that's being used. Remember that when I'm trying to convey some kind of concept, my interest and desire is to convey that concept, and the specific words and the approach that I take isn't as important as the concept that I'm trying to use. But usually we get focused on the words and focused on the style and focused on those kind of things and the vehicle and fail to see the picture, fail to see the message, fail to see the cargo. Words that we use are just the pictures that we try to pass on into the minds of those that we speak to. The receiver who hears those has to interpret them, and they may have a different kind of interpretation than what we've sent out there. They may have their camera focused differently, okay? So that's the importance of trying to understand the cargo. Now, to kind of give us an example, you know, we've gone through a few different Think Hebrew examples. Let's look at another one in Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3. How would a Hebrew describe God? This is David here, okay, a Hebrew. He says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies." So look at this. Now, he wrote this. If you look at your heading here of Psalm 18, it says, "He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Okay? So this is a song of praise, and what he's praising God for is what God has done for him. And rather than saying, "God, that was so great how you've protected me and kept Saul from killing me and blah, blah, blah," that kind of stuff, which is the way a Western-minded person would approach this. But the Eastern mind, he says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." Okay? And then he even kind of goes to explain some of that. He's my rock in whom I take refuge. And so think of the concepts that are brought up by these things. Okay? You think of a rock, something that's hard, fast, stands fast, and it's not going to move or break or, you know, you can count on it. Okay? It's not like Jell-O that's going to move around based on different impacts. It's going to stand strong regardless of what's going on around outside of it. So he's my rock. He's my fortress. Okay? You get inside of a fortress and you're protected from the various enemies and attacks that could come at you. He's my deliverer. I get in trouble and he gets me out of it. He delivers me from that trouble. He's my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield. Okay? Again, like the fortress, he stops the attacks. He prevents the slings and arrows and guns and whatever, the bullets from hitting me. It bounces off of him. He's the horn of my salvation. Okay? A horn was an animal's horn that they would usually fill with like anointing oil and oil to calm your to soothe. He uses anointment, okay, soothe wounds and that kind of thing. So he's the horn of my salvation. The oil, the ointment that I receive with salvation, saving me from everything. He's my stronghold. Okay? I am secure with him. So look at the pictures there how vivid those pictures are in the meat of the concepts that they carry. And how that differs then from how we would say things here in our Western mindset. Okay? So, if you look at this, this is not the normal Western approach as far as saying something. And there's many others besides this. Okay? In the Western mindset, a lot of times we take a look at anything and or we communicate and we do so in just a straightforward communication style. Okay? And you'll find that in the Bible too. You'll find the style of historical reporting where it's just straightforward telling you the events. Okay? A good one to hear this from is a Greek guy. Okay? Luke was a Greek, even his name kind of indicates that. And we see he was a doctor and he did a whole lot of research. And look at the way that he tells his story. Luke chapter 2, okay? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So if you look at this, it's straightforward, factual. This is what happened. Okay, I mean, even Luke starts telling us exactly when it happened. You know, you got Caesar Augustus and Quirinius was governor and all these things that were happening. It tells where he came from, where he went to. Well, by the way, his wife was pregnant. She ended up having a baby. You know, just a historical narrative, straight events the way they happen. Okay, examples today are like newspaper articles. Okay. They're just straightforward reporting of events. And so we have the story here of Joseph going to Bethlehem for the census. Mary ended up having a baby while they were there in Bethlehem. Now, when you look at historical narratives, what is the cargo? If you look at this, what is the cargo? The cargo is the story. Okay? The details of the story is the cargo. The intent that Luke is trying to communicate here are the details of that story. So there is where we get into looking at all the details. That's what we're used to. But the thing is not everything in the Bible is historical reporting. There's a lot of poetry. Now, poetry in Hebrew is a little different than Western poetry. We're used to rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry is more so a matter of saying something and then saying it again or saying the opposite a different way to reinforce the statement. But in whatever fashion it takes, you'll find lots of poetry inside the Bible, even in areas where it looks like it might be historical narrative. And the errors come into play when people try to take the poetry and interpret it as historical narrative. Examples of poetry today are some of the songs that we hear, and some of the veiled meanings in the songs, and you have to kind of listen and think about it to get the cargo out of the song. Now let's take a look at Judges 5, starting at verse 13. Now Judges 5, that whole chapter, except for the very first verse, is poetry. Well, and then the very end of the last verse. It's all a poem. And it's a poem that recounts what we had in the previous chapter and tells the story, describes poetically the story of who did what in conquering Canaan. This is called the Song of Deborah, and she sang this song in response to the victory. Now, the last page of your handout has got a map, and it might help for you to look at this map that shows where all the tribes had settled. And take a look at that as we go through this. So let's just read it first, 13 to 18. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Maker, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. All right, what does that mean? What does all that say? What is the cargo? Okay, for us Western mindset people, it's easy for us to just take a look at this and say, okay, I don't get it. She's singing some kind of song and poem. It's not important to me, and we'll move on. But she's got a lot of meat in here. There's a lot of cargo that's hidden inside here. Let's just, you know, look at your map here. Okay, it starts out here in verse 14. It says, some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. And if you look, Ephraim is kind of right in the middle, okay? Right in the middle, from top to bottom, where Ephraim is located there. That's where Deborah was based. And what she's saying here is that some came from Ephraim. So some of the people from Ephraim came and supported Deborah in this battle against the Canaanites. Then she says, Benjamin was with the people who followed you. So some people of Benjamin also came. If you look, Benjamin is right south of Ephraim. It's the tribe right south of Ephraim. From Maker, captains came down. Okay, so some leaders came from Maker. What's Maker? Well, you won't see it on there because Maker was another name for Manasseh. You'll see Manasseh north of Ephraim, both to the left and to the right, or the east and the west of the Jordan River. Maker was actually a son of Manasseh, and so sometimes his land, the tribal land of Manasseh, was called Maker. Okay, so Manasseh helped. Then from Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. So we also have some leaders in, from Zebulun, which is a ways north of Manasseh, to the west of the Sea of Kinnereth on the map, but that's Sea of Galilee that you see there. And Zebulun is where the battle ended up being fought, if you look at the prior chapter. Then the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, Barak being the leader of the army that that went out to battle with Deborah. So Issachar, you see Issachar is between Manasseh and Zebulun, and so they were involved. It was also where Sisera, the captain or the leader of the Canaanite army, where he was slain. And so they supported Deborah's efforts. But then if we go on, it says, in the districts of Reuben there was much searching of heart. Why do you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? Okay, while everyone else was out battling these enemies of God, the people of Reuben ignored it. They didn't respond to the call. They just stayed home. Where's Reuben? Well, you see Reuben's over on the east side of the Jordan River, in fact, to the east of the Dead Sea there. They had large herds and flocks. You see back in Numbers 32 that they had stayed on the east side of the Jordan River because of that. They had gotten permission from Moses to do that as long as they went in and continued to fight to help their brothers. Well, here we have a few years later, during the time of the judges, they didn't. They stayed at home. All right, next we have Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Gilead, or Gad, the tribe of Gad, stayed east of the Jordan. They didn't support the other tribes. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Okay, you see Dan over on the west side, west of Ephraim and Benjamin, along the Mediterranean Sea. Why did he linger by the ships? The ships, you know, being a coastal tribe, you've got the ship traffic there. So what Deborah's saying here is they stayed there. And then Asher remained on the coast and stayed in the coast. And so Asher was another coastal tribe. And you see them way up north of Zebulun there. Then we see the people of Zebulun risked their very lives and Naphtali on the heights of the field. So you see Naphtali and Zebulun up there west of the Sea of Galilee. And those tribes really, really committed themselves to the fight, to fight Sisera. Okay? So here, you see, she's gone through all the tribes and identified who helped, who didn't help, and using some symbolism, or using some references to, you know, why did Dan stay by the ships, and why did Reuben stay out in the with his flocks, and that kind of thing. So the poetry is there, but it's also telling us the story. Now, you also go a little further, this is Hebrew poetry, and it's got a lot of cargo in it, and the key cargo is what? The key cargo is, why didn't these guys get involved? Why didn't they come out to fight for God and fight for God's people? Why were they too preoccupied with their own selves? Are we occupied with ourselves or are we occupied with God? So a key important cargo that Deborah brings out in her poem there. All right, the next type that we'll talk about is personification. It's where you take inanimate objects and you give them human qualities. Okay, so think about like Mickey Mouse or the clock in the Beauty and the Beast or the Tin Man in Wizard of Oz, those kind of things. Or just when you're talking about a prized possession, boy, if you love your car, boy, she was really humming today, okay, that kind of thing. So taking inanimate objects and giving them human qualities. Example of that is in Isaiah 55, verse 12, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Will the mountains and the hills actually start singing songs? Will the trees really clap their hands? What's being shown here? Those personifications are being used to bring the cargo of talking about how tremendous your joy and your peace is. You will be led forth in joy. Go out in joy and be led forth in peace. It's going to be so great that it'll just seem like all of creation is singing. Okay, the mountains and the hills and the trees are all joining in this song of praise to God. So that's the cargo. So that's personification. Isaiah is not saying that mountains will actually start singing or trees will actually start clapping hands. Okay, so we've got this personification going on there. The next type is a fable. Okay, and you think of Aesop's fables, the tortoise and the hare, that kind of thing. Okay. What's a fable? A fable is something that makes a moral point using a fictional story. So you tell a story, and it can involve lots of impossibilities, but through the story, it brings out some kind of moral point. All right? Now, that's not the same as a parable. And we'll talk more about parable in a year or so. But parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Okay, so they're related, it's not exactly the same. A fable will often involve inanimate objects or animals getting into the thing. We see a great example of that in Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 15. Let's take a look at this. "One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?' Well, next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come, be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Well, then the tree said to the vine, 'Well, come, be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come, be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, well then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Okay, so did the trees really get together and try to get a king over themselves? And did the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine actually talk and the thorn bush actually talk? No. This is just a story working to make a point. So, what is the point? What is the cargo there? Well, to be honest, this time we actually get it in the next verses here. Okay, this story was told, if we look back in verse 7, it says it was told by Jotham. When he was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to him, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And then he tells this story, and then he goes to explain the cargo of the story. He says in verse 16, "Now, if you've acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you've been fair to Jerubbaal," okay, which is Gideon, another name for Gideon, "and his family, and if you've treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hands of the Midian, but today you've revolted against my father's family. You've murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he's your brother. Well, if you've acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today, well then may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, you citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Okay? So here he goes on to explain the cargo. Okay? And warning them of their ungodly choice of a king with Abimelech. And then you can go on with the further stories and see how it all plays out. But you can see here the use of a fable, the literary style of a fable, to get a message across. Another form is an allegory. Okay? An allegory is, definition would be an extended metaphor. Okay, what is that? What's a metaphor? Well, it has to do with taking one thing or an action and making it symbolic of something else. A good example would be the Chronicles of Narnia. They made a movie of that not too long ago from C.S. Lewis. And there you've got, you know, this lion that represents Christ. And there's a whole lot of symbolism throughout this movie. Okay? So that's what an allegory is. There's many, many examples in the Bible. Let's take a look at Psalm 80. One example, starting at verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedar with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea. It sent its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? What is this saying? Okay. Again, this is kind of gets a little poetic here, and so a lot of us just kind of quickly turn off and don't really pay attention to what it's saying, but there's a lot of meat in here. It starts out, it says, you took a vine out of Egypt. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Egypt, or talking about Israel, how God took Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Okay. You took a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. He planted it. He gave Israel the promised land. He took Israel into this land that he had prepared for them, that he had promised to give them. Okay, so he planted Israel into Canaan. It says, you cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. Okay, cleared the ground for it as they conquered Canaan. It came in and during the conquest and the story of Joshua, they took over that land and cleared the inhabitants out, cleared the ground for the vine of Israel. And it took root. Okay, the tribe settled. Take a look at that map we just looked at. You see where the tribes settled throughout that that land. It filled the land. You see it pretty well fills the land. And as the people grew and expanded, they filled that land. And this is, you know, by the time of David, it was pretty expansive. Says here, the mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. So included in this area, you had mountainous terrain and you had forests and all sorts of type of terrain. It sent its boughs to the sea and its shoots as far as the river. So it stretched, and under Solomon, we see it stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. But then it says, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? And so here it's talking about and saying, why are you letting the enemies come and attack us? You took such good care of us. Why are you letting these people attack us? And that's the cargo. Why allow damage to what you took so much care to plant? You cared for us so much. You cared for Israel so much and did everything so that this vine would flourish in this land in which you planted it. And yet now you're letting others come in and destroy and devour it? Why? Okay, so there's the cargo. So here you see the allegory and the different items being symbolic of different things. Now, we can take that a little bit further into the whole aspect of imagery and symbolism, where you're dealing with completely figurative language. And a good example is like out of the frying pan and into the fire. We say that when we're saying, boy, things were tough, and we thought they were tough, but now they've become even tougher. We thought they were as tough as they could get, but now it's gotten even tougher. And so that's we're talking figuratively. Well, Ecclesiastes 12 is a great example of figurative imagery and symbolism. So let's look at that and see if you can figure out what the heck they're talking about here. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they're few and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the street. Remember him before the silver cord is severed. Or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Anybody know what that means? Can you figure out what that means? Let's walk through it, and you'll see it from a whole new light here. It's really an entertaining song of symbolism and imagery. It has to deal with, well, look at the very beginning in verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come and the years approach that you'll say that I find no pleasure in Him. And that's the cargo of this message here. Okay? So now, while you've got your youth and your strength and things are going well for you, remember God now. Remember Him before you lose a lot of the gifts that He's given you. And what are some of those? Well, it starts out here. It says, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark. What is that? Before everything goes dark, well, that's before death. Verse 1 talks about the days of trouble. Okay, so the problems of old age that we're going to encounter. So what are those problems of old age? Well, we start out in verse 3, when the keepers of the house tremble. What's that? The keepers of the house are the ones in charge, okay, the leaders and the elders. So as the elders tremble, as they shake with old age, okay, elders shake from old age. When the strong men stoop, okay, as you get older, you don't your spine isn't as straight, and so you lean over from age. When the grinders cease because they're few, okay, your teeth, you lose teeth, and so you can't chew as well anymore. Those looking through the windows grow dim. Okay, you catching on now? Okay, the eyes fail. Going on, when the doors to the street are closed. What is that? Think about it. Constipation. Okay? Constipation. And the sound of grinding fades. Okay, well, we get a little hint from the prior verse where it talks about the grinders cease because they're few. So, without the teeth, you have to eat soft foods and not able to chew and bite into things like you could when you were younger. When men rise up at the sound of birds. Hey, what's that? I have that trouble at times when you wake up early in the morning and you can't go back to sleep. Insomnia. But all their songs grow faint. Okay, even though the birds are chirping and they wake you up, you really can't hear them as well anymore. Your ears fail. When men are afraid of heights. You can't reach, you can't get up to something because it's easy to fall and hurt yourself. Okay, and of dangers in the streets, okay, tripping hazards and things that may be out there that may cause you to fall and get hurt. When the almond tree blossoms, what is that? When the almond tree blossoms. Well, almond trees, when they blossom, their blossoms are white. So this is talking about gray hair, okay? The blossoms on top of your head. So as your hair turns gray, and the grasshopper drags himself along. Okay, a grasshopper is spry and jumpy and all that. Well, we, though we may have been spry and jumpy and full of energy in the past, we now kind of move slowly. And desire no longer is stirred. What's that? Yeah, sexual desire. You lose sexual desire. Okay, and it goes on. And the dust returns to the ground it came from. Okay, dust to dust. So what is this talking about? Again, the cargo is remember God before all these things get in the way in old age. Okay, in old age, you're concerned with all these health issues and all the things shutting down and failing. But don't wait till then to remember God. Remember God now when it means so much, when you can truly experience the fullness of life that He has for you to experience here and now. So there's some examples of different literary styles, and you see it's important that we recognize the different kinds of styles so that we get out of what God's trying to say, what it is that He's trying to say. So whether it's historical reporting, or poetry, or personification, or fable, or allegory, or imagery and symbolism, recognize the style at which something is written, and you'll be able to get so much more out of it. Without doing so, there's some risks. Okay? There's a risk of taking everything literally. We have the tendency to look at anything that's written and look at it as historical reporting or historical narrative or literal narrative. Well, that can often distort the truth, and you'll miss the cargo and maybe even get some wrong cargo out of it. By missing the literary style, we could also force the Bible to say some things that it really doesn't say or doesn't intend to say. We've got to be careful with that. It can cause us to be preoccupied with the details of the story and miss the whole message that the story is trying to convey. Okay, this is that vehicle cargo thing. And we can also deny the historical truth of an account because of its literary style. We say, oh, this is a poem, so it's not true. Well, we take a look at the poem of Deborah that we saw. It's a poem. Is it true? Yes. Okay, so just because there's a different style doesn't mean that there's any less truth embodied in it, but to get the cargo out of it, you need to recognize the style. Is it always easy to recognize the literary forms in the Bible? No. Okay, a lot of times it's pretty tough, especially for us Western mindset people, that we often miss that. There's a good example in your handouts that you'll see that takes a modern-day story and gives it in four different literary styles. And so it's a good comparative to look at. So, you know, you'll see that when you go through your reading this week. So let's look at your homework question. Question A, true or false? The literary techniques used in Genesis are very common in the Western world. True or false? Well, what literary techniques are used? Let's look at that. Take a look at Genesis 1. What is the literary form of Genesis 1? Okay, many people would say historical narrative. But you know what? That's not what it is. Take a look at page 5 of your handout. Here I've reprinted Genesis 1 in a format that it's kind of intended to be, that shows you the literary style of it. What is it? It's a poem. You've got verses, okay? And you see the same thing kind of repeated over and over again in each verse from different aspects. Does this give you a new view of Genesis 1? We get into trouble when we try to look at Genesis 1 as being historical narrative. But it's a poem. Now, does that mean it's any less true? No. But the literary style can help us gain so much more. By looking at it this way, we see that God had a plan. God had a structure. God is a very structured individual. And in our Bible Stories for Adults class on creation, and if you want to get into this, I recommend you go to BibleStoriesForAdults.com, go into the second generation, and look at the study on Genesis 1. And you'll see that there's a lot of structure that not only do the things created on one day prepare things for things that are on the next days. But what we have in days 1 through 3 are God forming His creation. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, we see Him filling those same pieces of creation that He did in 1, 2, and 3. And it all corresponds. So I know that may not make a lot of sense to you just listening to this, but if you look at this from a poetic form, a lot of that then starts to come out. and you really start to see a lot more of the cargo of Genesis 1 than what you might see otherwise. So, okay, what about Genesis 2? What kind of literary style is it? Well, I think it's summarized in verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Okay? And it goes on and gives the account. What is that? That's a foretelling. That's something to tell you, hey guys, here's some historical narrative. Whenever you see "this is the account of," that's telling you, okay, I got some narrative, some literary narrative, historical narrative coming. And so here we change from verse 3 of chapter 2, which is the end of the poem of Genesis 1, and then we get into historical narrative. So you do have different styles. So true or false, the literary techniques used in Genesis are very common in the Western world? Well, Genesis 2, yes, but Genesis 1, no. We don't talk to each other. We don't communicate in verbal or written much in the poetic fashion. If we're trying to convey some cargo, we tend to use the literary narrative kind of style and not so much the poetic style that we see in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Question B. True or false? The trees in Genesis 2 verse 9 were probably actual trees that Adam and Eve could see. I'm going to kind of leave you to this one on your own. People will argue this both ways, okay? But Genesis 2 is a historical narrative, right? And God deals with his people based on physical and spiritual things, and I believe they were physical trees, okay? And that they were real trees, and as we get into chapter 3 next week, we'll kind of see some of that when God got them out of the garden to protect them from the other tree that they hadn't eaten of. And so I think, I would say this is a true statement. Alright, question C. Genesis 2 suggests that humans were doomed to disharmony from the start. True or false? False. It's very clear that that's not what God intended. It's very clear that God did not intend all the evil and disharmony that we have in creation, but rather intended a harmony where all the elements of creation, including humankind, live together in this perfect harmony. Okay? This divine harmony. Alright, and then final question, question D. True or false? There are no commands in Genesis 2. This is a repeat of a question last week, right? And of course that's false, okay? Verses 16 and 17, okay? Lord God said, "You're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay? So there is a command there. So looking at this then, let's kind of go back to what we were saying about this harmony and disharmony, and here's our picture. Okay? So take a look at your picture, and if you're listening to this, put the picture in front of you as you go through this, and let's look at the elements of it, okay? This is God's divine intention. His divine intention deals with this perfect harmony. We see the banner extended from the heavens with all these notes on it. And that tells us that God wanted a perfect harmony for his creation and man. And he created his creation for that harmony. Genesis 2 verses 8 and 9. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then in the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So we talked about this last week, that God put things into place to take care of our needs, to take care of our desires, so that we could enjoy this creation. He called it Eden, which is Hebrew for delight. Okay? And he put us there to live in this divine harmony, this perfect harmony that he wanted for us with his creation and with his creation with all as well. Now, about that harmony, there's four different parts to that. We see that by seeing the four mountain peaks in the background. There's four folds of this harmony, a fourfold harmony that God wanted for man. The first one we see with the raised arms of the figures. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." So here we see that God formed man from dust and breathed his life into him, breathed his life, his spirit into man. And so there we're seeing that God wanted this relationship with man. We were made in His image. We were made to be with Him. And these raised arms remind us that God wanted this perfect harmony to include harmony with Him. And life is fuller when we live in harmony with God, right? That's how we receive the fullness of life that God promises. Okay, next we see the banner enfolding the figures, okay? Each figure is kind of wrapped up in this banner. So what is that? It deals with harmony with self. Harmony with self. You also see that with their joyful countenance and their posture there. So Genesis 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, okay, totally exposed, no secrets, and they felt no shame. Sin had not entered the world. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Okay? You've got this harmony with self. There's no shame to be worried about. Nothing where you condemn yourself. All right? Next, we see the arms of the figures clasped together. So that deals with harmony with others. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So we have each other on purpose. God made us relational people, relational creatures, that we relate to one another, and He wants us to live in harmony with one another. Okay, it's not good for us to be by ourselves. So harmony with others. And then the last thing we see is that the banner flows all throughout the picture of this peaceful lake scene, this Garden of Delight, right? Garden of Eden. Some examples, Genesis 1, 28 to 30. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth. And every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So you've got man's four responsibilities that we've talked about to God's creation, and that's part of this divine intention of perfect harmony. Living in harmony, taking care of our responsibilities, but also enjoying the fruits of God's creation. And all of creation being involved in that as well. The animals and everything, and the plants. We see another interaction with nature. Okay, this is harmony with nature. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, so He brought them to man to see what He would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So man named the animals. So this is God showing, again, getting in with that the responsibilities that we have, but also the interaction and relationship that we have with the rest of God's creation. So we're to live in harmony with nature. Now, all of this harmony, though, is contingent upon something. Okay? Let's go back again, Genesis 2, 15 to 17 here. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So they were free to eat of anything. All of these things had been given for pleasure, for food, for sustenance, except for one. And continuing that divine harmony is living within those freedom within limits, right? And so that harmony was contingent upon obedience to God. That harmony was contingent upon staying free within those limits that God imposed. Okay, one last thing that you see is the halos behind the figures' heads. And that reminds us that we were made in God's image. Okay, and as being made in God's image, we were able to perfectly obey God's will. We were not predestined to fail. we were perfectly able to obey God's will. Again, Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He gave us the ability to withstand any temptation, including the temptation of that tree. He also gives us today the strength and ability to withstand any temptation that comes our way. He promises to always have a door that we can get out, or a window that we can get through. Okay? So again, our concepts here. The banner extended from the heavens reminds us that God wanted perfect harmony for His creation and for man. That was God's divine intentions, is this perfect harmony for His creation. There's a fourfold aspect of this harmony with man we see from the four mountain peaks. Okay? Harmony with God, with the raised arms of the figures. Harmony with self, with the banner that's going around each of the figures. Harmony with others, the figures clasping arms. And harmony with nature, the banner that's flowing through the peaceful lake scene. That harmony is contingent upon our continued obedience to God. We see that with the faces lifted upward. But the halos behind their heads remind us that we were perfectly capable of doing so, of remaining obedient and maintaining that perfect divine intention of perfect harmony. Okay? Now, one other thing, if you're in the in-depth class, we have a little research project that we will assign to one of the individuals in class to come to look through and do a little research this week, and then come back and give us a little five-minute presentation on what they've found. And the assignment this week is to go through the New Testament and find some examples of some of these different literary styles. Now, we've already done Luke 2, so find a different one than Luke 2. So if you're listening to this and not in class, I'd recommend that you do this yourself as well. Okay, even if you're in Standard Bethel, it'd be a good exercise if you've got the time to be able to go through and just find some other examples of literary styles. If you find some and you want to send them to me, and I'll take a look, I'll be happy to take a look at them. Just email them over. Or just look at them on your own and see if you can find some. Okay, we'll close this Chinese proverb and then with a word of prayer. If righteousness is in the heart, then happiness is in the person. If happiness is in the person, then harmony is in the home. If harmony is in the home, then order is in the nation. So if order is in the nation, then peace is in the world. So as we live in God's righteousness, we live righteously according to God's divine intentions and in obedience to Him, then that ushers in God's perfect harmony. Okay, kind of another way to look at that. Let's pray. God our Father, oh, we see Your love continuing to pour out on us each and every day, but when we look back at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we especially see Your love that You had for us from the very beginning, that You made this creation to be a perfect place for us with all our needs and desires and pleasures in mind. And yet we screwed it up. You had this divine intention for this perfect harmony for us to live in. But yet we weren't satisfied with that. We thank and praise You that You have promised to restore that divine intention of perfect harmony when we come to be with You eternally through the saving work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That He's paid the price for what our sin has done. We thank and praise You for that. In His name, Amen.